Faith Fellowship Church, and tonight we are starting a new series, expositional teaching of the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to St. John chapter 1, verse 1, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for each person here and those watching by Facebook. We ask your blessing upon our time in the Word. Be glorified in our life, in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was nothing was made that was made. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the genealogy going all the way back to Abraham. In Matthew, Jesus is presented as the king. Now, in Mark, in Matthew, he's the king. In Mark, he's the Savior. In Luke, he's the man. And in John, he's God. Well, in Luke, we see the gospel going all the way back, or the genealogy going all the way back to Adam, because he's presented as the Son of Man in Luke, which we just finished. But here in John, he takes it all the way back to the beginning. He doesn't go to Abraham. He doesn't go to Adam. He goes back before the entire earth was created. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was there in the beginning. So his genealogy doesn't begin with Abraham. It doesn't begin with Adam. He is the pre-existent one. He is God, the second person of the Godhead. He was there at creation. They said, let us make man in our image. And so Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see this right off the beginning, because John presents Jesus not only as the suffering servant, not only as the king, not only as the Savior, but he presents him as who he is, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Amen? And it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is life to anyone who comes to him, and that life lights up the souls of men. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, or comprehended it not. You cannot understand Jesus, the gospel, the Bible, salvation, redemption, without being illuminated by the light of God. And we'll get to John chapter 3 eventually, but Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, asking him about the eternal things, and he said, you must be born again. And here this teacher of the law couldn't comprehend it, because it is only comprehended spiritually. Amen. You need the Holy Spirit to be saved. You need the Word and the Spirit together to be saved. And the darkness simply just can't comprehend it, can it? Now, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's interesting how God uses people to accomplish his work. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, it is the foolishness of the preaching of the cross whereby men are saved. Foolishness. And when you think about it literally, about some guy going out and just saying something, heralding some truth as to how God can bring people into his kingdom. You would think it would be through some angelic being, or you would think it would be through something else. But he uses the foolishness and the weakness of mortal man and the preaching of the gospel whereby men are saved. And so he sends people. People are sent. It's the way it began from the very beginning. You know, from the time Jesus told his disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait till they were endued with power on high, and on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they went out. It was the day the church was born, the day of Pentecost. And then Peter, of course, you men and brethren, these men aren't drunk as you supposed, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And he preached Jesus, and 5,000 were saved. And so there's men that are sent, amen? And every person who's ever been used by God is a mortal man or woman who has been sent by God. And John, of course, is named here pretty much as the first man who is sent. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. When a person is sent by God, they are not sent to make a name for themselves. You see a lot of people on TV, televangelists, and it's all about making a name for themselves. Amen? But when a person is truly sent by God, they seldom use the words like I and me and I did this and I said that and I felt this, you know, because the idea is that they are pointing people to the man, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, not to be a witness of himself, to be a witness of the light that all through him might believe. Now, some people have compared it to like a mirror fragment. Have you ever seen a mirror that was broken and you got all these little pieces? We are to be like people holding a piece of broken fragment of a mirror, and we're to angle it in such a way that if you would imagine the sun hitting the mirror and you hitting someone in the eyes with that reflection, you know, that's our goal as Christians. It's not to make a name for ourselves. It's to reflect the light of God's Son like a mirror fragment into them so that what they see is Jesus. Amen? And so he was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light that was the true light that gives light to every man that comes into the world. And now we have a new paragraph. We're not talking about John now. We're talking about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and they didn't know him. That's just strange to me. That he, the creator of the universe, walked among us, and the people that saw him, they didn't even recognize him. When Pilate was examining, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you said it. You said it. That's who I am. You know, and so he was in the world, but Pilate didn't recognize him. He had to ask. He didn't know who he was. And so he's in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, this was God's plan. The Bible says that blindness happened in part to the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles were to come in. It was God's purpose that the Jews would not accept Christ so that it could be opened up to you and me. Amen? The whosoever will. And so as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Every new birth comes from God. Now, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus became flesh, that incarnate Christ, through Mary, through the seed of God, and through Mary's womb, he became flesh, and the author, John, says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you listen to the Islamic debates, they will acknowledge that Jesus maybe is even a son of God, but they will not acknowledge that he is the only begotten son of God. This is the contending point. And of course, right off the bat, when we talk about Jesus, the Word, becoming flesh, the author points out the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was not an angel. He is not an angelic being. He is the Son of God, which means he is God incarnate in the flesh, begotten of the Father, and full of grace and truth. Of course, the grace was his unmerited favor to sinners like you and me. And the truth is, of course, he is the way and the truth and the life. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of course, he was before him naturally in the spirit. And so then he goes on to say, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And of course, Moses' law could not save a man, could it? You cannot be saved by the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was to show us that you cannot keep the Ten Commandments. And We need the Ten Commandments back up in our hallowed courts and in the hallowed halls of Congress just to remind them that they're sinners. That's the whole purpose of the law, is to remind people that they are sinners and they cannot live by that truth, by the law. And so Moses gave the law, but Jesus came to bring grace and truth. Amen. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And of course, we read, when we looked at Luke, we read all through there where Jesus was saying, you know, I've come to do the will of my Father. I'm speaking for my Father. You know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he's testifying to the Pharisees about how everything he says because the Father told him what to say. And so the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he is declaring the Father. He's not even declaring himself. He's declaring the Father. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And then they said, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am." And then he quotes from the Old Testament, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." This "make straight the way of the Lord" was a preparation that often happened in the Roman days. When they had a high dignitary coming to town, they would send someone to graze the streets and make the streets level and straight. They'd get, you know how Oklahoma roads get. Well, you can imagine dirt and gravel roads, how rough they would get over time. And so this is a contrast to the spiritual, making the spiritual path correct. People needed to be told to repent. They needed to be pointed out that they're wicked and they need to repent and they need to turn from their sins. And so it was John the Baptist's ministry to cry out in the wilderness, basically get right with God because the Messiah is coming. Amen. And so that was a quote from, of course, Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, those who were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, really, and Jesus tells us later, he says, if you can handle it, or if you can grasp it, or if you can wrap your head around it, Elijah did come. And he's referring to John the Baptist. But he wasn't an Elijah incarnate. It wasn't the Elijah that was raptured. It was the spirit of Elijah. And so he really came in the spirit of Elijah, but he doesn't know. He's telling him, "I'm not Elijah. You know, I'm John. I grew up as a kid named John. I played, you know, I'm just an ordinary guy." But he had the anointing and the mantle of Elijah because this was the fulfillment of the call that Elijah would come and prepare the hearts of the people. And so he really came in the spirit of Elijah. And John answered them and saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing." Now, John doesn't know yet who the Messiah is. He doesn't know that it's his cousin that's 6 months older than him that he's played with half his life. He doesn't know that. And you don't know who the Messiah is until the Holy Spirit reveals him to you. Amen? That's, again, it's a spirit-led thing. And so he knows that whoever it is, he's not even worthy to undo his sandals. And that's all he knows. And so the next day, John sees Jesus coming toward him. And this is the revelation knowledge. At this point, he didn't know it. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." And look, he says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." He didn't know. He did not know until that moment when the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and said, "Say this, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, right off the bat, we notice this title of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And anyone who had heard John say that might have wondered, why is he referring to him as the Lamb of God? And you know, of course, we finished Luke. All his disciples, right up to the last minute, didn't understand the crucifixion. But if they had been paying attention, what is a lamb used for? The Passover, amen? And so John immediately gives him that title, the Lamb of God. And we see that title follow us all the way through the book of Revelation. He will forever be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Amen? All right. So then John bears witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And I'm sure he was totally blown away that this cousin of his that is 6 months younger than him is the one that God was speaking of. And he didn't know it until the Holy Spirit descended like a dove on him. And he said, I didn't know it until that happened because the Holy Spirit told me, when you see this, that's the one, that is the Son of God. So again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God, again testifying. And two disciples heard it, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and said to them that were following him, what do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, which is to say a translated teacher, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now again, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to English. Our New Testament is translated from Greek to English. In the Old Testament, it would be pronounced Messiah, Yeshua Messiah. And in the New Testament, because of the Greek to English, it's translated Jesus Christ. But that's basically what it is. And we see here the author points that out, Messiah translated the Christ. And so they brought him to Jesus. And this is the way you do it. You come to your friends, you come to your cousin, you come to your brother, you come to your family, and you say, hey, come here, I want to introduce you to Jesus. It takes one man to tell the other man about the man. And that's discipleship, isn't it? And so he goes and he gets his brother and he brings him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas, which is translated as stone. And Jesus did this. He gave people names that represented their ministry or their personality, right? Of what they would be like. So the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, be careful when you have these prejudices, right? You don't always know. I mean, I'm sure we've all kind of looked at, sized someone up and thought, I don't know about that guy. And then all of a sudden you find out this person's on fire for the Lord, or this person's this or that, you know. So we got to be careful not to judge a book by its cover. And so Philip says, well, come and see, right? And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, and he said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered, and he said to him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I just want to take you back all the way to Genesis for a minute. How many of you guys have ever done the little string thing called Jacob's Ladder back in the day? I could never do it, but I've seen it done. And if you remember the story on Jacob's Ladder, Jacob took a rock and he made it a pillow and he fell asleep. And while he was sleeping, God gave him a dream, and he saw a ladder that went from the ground to heaven, and angels were going up and down on this ladder. They were ascending and descending on this ladder. And Jesus says to Nathanael, you think that's something? Hereafter, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so you didn't know it, but Jacob's ladder is a type and shadow of Jesus Christ, because he's the gate, he's the door, he's the way. That's the path that we go through Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 2, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I just love this verse right here, because what she's saying is, the thing that they need, you're the answer. You know, he's the answer for the thing you need. It doesn't matter what you need, he's still the answer, isn't he? And Mary had enough sense not to go to the grocery store where they sold wine. She went to Jesus, amen? And oh Lord, help us to have enough sense that when we have a need, the first thing we think of, like Mary, is just go to Jesus and say, they have no wine, you have no joy, you have no peace, you have no whatever. And Jesus, of course, says, woman, what does that concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. Jesus is always thinking spiritual. We're always thinking down here. Wine represents his blood. His hour is not come. He's not going to go die on the cross for these people just yet. It's not time. She's speaking about natural wine. He's spiritualizing it. But then she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. You know, the Lord wants to talk to us, and he wants to have an intimate relationship with us, but often he can't because we don't do the one thing that he tells us, so he's not obligated to tell us to do something else because we're so stubborn and self-willed, we're not doing the first thing he told us. And you may sit on the shore of the river for 2 or 3 years waiting to get across to the next thing God wants, and he's still waiting you to do the thing he told you to do 3 years ago. Whatever he says to you, just go ahead and do it. Amen? Now, there were set these 6 water pots and stones, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he said, draw some now out and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water out knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. And, you know, this is interesting because there's a couple of things we can look at here. Number one, when Jesus turned the water into wine, he's taking something that is tasteless and odorless and colorless, water, right? And he's turned it into something with flavor and color and bouquet. He's making something beautiful out of something ordinary. And that's the touch of the Master. And he wants to do that for you and me. He wants to take our ordinary and make it extraordinary. He wants to make our tasteless and make it flavorful. He wants to make our plain life something beautiful. Amen. And like the old song, he made something beautiful out of my life. And so his first miracle is a testimony of what he can do in the life of an individual. He can take your colorless, odorless, tasteless life and make it something beautiful, something that people will stand up and notice and say, wow, look what has happened to this person. Now, of course, the other thing is the fact that the master of ceremony testifies that normally the good wine is brought out, but the best is left to last. And I personally take this as a personal challenge to what God wants to do in these last days. Amen. We know that there was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and God moved in a tremendous way in the first century. The book of Acts tells us about the Acts of the Apostles. But you know, the book of Acts doesn't end. It just stops recording because the Holy Spirit hasn't left. See, it's really not the Acts of the Apostles, the way I often say in your Bible. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the apostles. And if the Holy Spirit hadn't left, then the book of Acts should not have ended. It just stopped being recorded. And we know that the Holy Spirit still moves today. We know people are healed today. We know people are delivered today. We know that anything that happened in the books of Acts can happen in my and your life if we can just live close to God and keep our heart and mind clean and ask the Holy Spirit to flow through us as He did through Peter and John and James and Bartholomew and see what God can do. Amen. And I believe that as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ, to the rapture of the church, I believe God wants to have another outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Master of Ceremonies is going to say, as he looks over the landscape of the earth just before the rapture of church, wow, most of the time the good wine is at the beginning, but look, the best has come at the last. Amen. I want to be a part of that, don't you? Hallelujah to God. All right. And so the beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and brother and the disciples, as they did not stay there many days. And then the Passover, of course, is coming. And so the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, now I want you to notice, if you got a little bit of a hothead in you, if you got a little bit of a temper, how long does it take to make a whip? How long does it take to weave, you know, I guess like braid some cords together to make a whip? So Jesus was not out of control, right? He wasn't being pushed by the flesh like we often get when we get angry when someone cuts us off in traffic. He has the time to make a whip of cords. So he's probably sitting there watching these people fleece the people. He's watching them make God's house a house of merchandise. But he's gently and quietly weaving this whip in and out, watching it, just probably getting more and more righteous indignation at what is going on. And he makes this whip of cords. And then he drove out all in the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And that was, a prophecy from the Old Testament. And then, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" And in other words, who put you in charge, right? Who gave you the authority to come in here and flip over these tables? And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." And of course, this quote got him in trouble. They even used it in his trial, if you want to call it a trial. And of course, he was referring to his body. And then the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the words which Jesus had said. Now, notice the disciples didn't remember this until after he was risen, but at the trial, the Jews remembered it. Isn't that something? That's kind of a slap in the face to us Christians who forget the word when the world remembers it even better than we do. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And what does that mean? It means he doesn't need your accolades. He knows what's in you. He knows what a dirty, rotten sinner you are, and so on and so forth. Chapter 3. I don't know that we'll get through all of this tonight, but we're going to go ahead and jump in here for a few more minutes. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And the man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so this particular Pharisee understood that Jesus was doing these things through the power of God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a kind of a sad verse because it's not very contemporary in our age. I can remember as a young child, my grandmother had a church on Shawnee, just off of Muskogee Avenue between Muskogee and Water Street. And it was an old cement block building, just recently tore down. And there was cement pillars in there. There was wooden pews that were varnished that my father had built for her. There was a wood-burning stove up front, so you didn't have any trouble in winter getting people to sit on the front row of the pews back in those days, because that was the only source of heat. And on one of those pillars was a red and white sign that said, "Ye must be born again." And the light bulbs dangling without any protection on it. You know, your optic nerves. Look, I remember as a kid laying on the pews looking at that and the dots before your eyes. And I remember looking at that sign, and I never really knew what it meant. You must be born again, until November 21st, 1979, when I was born again. And every person who gets to walk on streets of gold gets there not because of any religious act, not because of any spiritual thing that they are. They have to be born again. Amen. And the new birth is something that only the Holy Spirit can do in our life. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And again, this is not a fleshly birth, it is a spiritual birth, right? "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And so just as you see the trees move at the wind, you know what's going on. You know that something's moving the trees. We know it to be the wind, but you can't see it. You just accept that it's there. And this is the way it is with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to move in your life, but you've got to swallow your pride and not let it block you. Because one of the greatest hindrances of the Holy Spirit in your life is pride. Pride will destroy you. Pride will keep you from receiving everything God has. And this is why everyone who's born again has to humble themselves, don't they? They have to acknowledge that they don't know it all, that they're not it, and that they need Jesus more than anything else. And I know you've heard me tell the story before. When I walked the aisle, but had one of those little devils on the shoulder telling me why I shouldn't walk the aisle, you know. And at some point, you've got to say, "I don't care. I don't care what people think about me. I don't care what people say about me. I'm ready to come to Jesus." And at that point, that's when the Holy Spirit begins the new birth in your life. Amen. And so Nicodemus answered him and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Now, at this point, there was not one soul of man in heaven. None. As you know, when people died in the Old Testament, the righteous dead went to the bosom of Abraham, which was in the earth. So heaven had angels in it, but the only one who had been to heaven that was on earth right now is the one who came down from heaven, which was Jesus. And this is what he said. And then he goes on to say, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now here Jesus draws a comparison to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And you remember the story, as the children of Israel are going through the deserts, God sends these serpents into the camp because of their sin, and they begin to bite the people. People begin to drop dead, and they begin to freak out, and they go to Moses, and God says to Moses, "Take a pole and put a bronze serpent upon the pole and hold it up, and anyone who's been bitten by the serpent, if they look at the serpent on the pole, they'll be healed." Now, I don't know what happened back then. You would think people would say, oh, man, okay, Moses, I'll look at the serpent on the pole. But there may have been some people that said, well, I don't see how looking at a bronze snake on a pole could handle this serpent bite. I want an antidote. I want some Indian to suck it out like in the Westerns, or I want somebody to give me some potion to drink or whatever. And if they said that and they refused to look at the serpent on the pole, then they, guess what? They would die. They would just drop dead. But if they looked at the serpent on the pole, then they were healed. And Jesus, of course, draws this comparison. Now, you've heard me say it before. If it was me, it would have been a silver lamb on a cross, not a bronze serpent on a pole. But the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And so that serpent represents sin. So sin was on the cross. Bronze represents judgment. And so my sin was judged on the cross. So it is an accurate representation of what Jesus did on the cross. It is sin being nailed to the cross in judgment for me and for you. It is the bronze serpent on the pole. And unfortunately, today there are people, when you tell them the gospel, they may say, well, I don't see how believing on some guy on a wooden beam 2,000 years ago could keep me from going to hell. And if they don't embrace that truth, look at the cross and embrace that truth and put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they die and they go to hell. But the people that do, the people who embrace that truth and say, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, they escape the flames of hell. Some things just never change, do they? And so God so loved the world. And in the world, you can insert your name there, you and me, that he gave his only begotten Son. Such love, such boundless love, that God would love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like that. And he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So if you're watching by Facebook tonight, or you're here and maybe you're going through some struggles, maybe you've done some things you're ashamed of and the devil's bringing condemnation on you, Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you. And you can put your faith and trust in him. And maybe you've never made that first profession of faith. Maybe you've never really looked at Jesus on the cross in that way. Maybe you've thought, like I said earlier, it seems kind of silly. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is here tonight, and he's there through Facebook. And he's here to tell you, you don't have to go to hell. It doesn't matter what you did. For God so loves you that he gave his only begotten Son for you. And if you will just fasten your eyes on the finished work of Christ on the cross and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've failed you, but I heard this good news. I want to be born again. I do believe. Then God will honor that prayer. God knows your heart. You don't have to say certain words, certain ways. The thief on the cross simply said two words, remember me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And if all you can say tonight is, Lord, just remember me, then Jesus will remember you. And he will save you. And he will write your name in heaven. And he will guarantee you eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We ask that you bless those that are here and those that have watched by Facebook. Keep us, Lord, ever close to you, and remind us daily that it is your ministry to take our colorless, odorless, tasteless life and make something beautiful out of it, Lord. We believe in Jesus' name. Amen.